It is a terrible thing to see and have no vision. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. Helen Keller. Austin Gutwein, in his book, Take Your Best Shot, writes, in order to take your best shot, in order to truly do something that's bigger than yourself, you need to be able to see differently. You will have to be able to see, and you will have to have a vision. Vision is your cause. Vision is your purpose. Vision is your heartbeat. Vision is what you get when you see a need that captures your attention and have the passion to do what you love to do. Having your own vision opens you to God's possibilities. It blows the dust off your dreams and highlights the fact that God wants to use us to make a difference. How do you discover your vision? It happens when you see a need and when you discover your own personal passions. You have to have both. Passion is essential for vision. It is the other half of the equation. Make it a goal to discover your passion. Ask God to keep opening your eyes to the needs around you. When the needs and the passion collide, you'll find your vision in the middle of the mess. It's like your heart and God's heart get all mixed up together. The cool thing is that you don't even have to be good at what you like to do. You don't have to be a starter. You don't have to be a captain, and you don't have to be a soloist. You just have to be willing to use what you love to help with the need.
Good morning. My name is Ashley Graham, and I'll be reading the scripture for today. It's taken from Luke 2, verses 41 to 51. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went in a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And when he went down, they came with him to Nazareth. And he was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. May we look for greater understanding in this, his holy word.
It is not easy to be the son of a famous father. Ronald Reagan was 9 years old when his father was elected governor of California. Now, his parents were already famous because they were movie stars in Hollywood, but getting into politics meant that Ronald Reagan's fame was raised to another level. And his son, Ron, experienced some of the aftermath of that fame. When Ronald Reagan was elected president in 1980, Ron Reagan, his son, was 22 years old. And he was still trying to figure out what he was going to do with his life. Ron Reagan had dropped out of college after one semester in order to pursue his dream of being a dancer, a professional ballet dancer. And perhaps because of his famous father, he got a job with the Joffrey Ballet, where he did dance some professionally. But the most he ever made as a dancer was $11,000 a year. As his father was president, Ron had other opportunities. He became something of a television personality. Some of you might remember a famous skit he presented on Saturday Night Live. He also got a job as a radio talk show host. He got married. He married a woman that his parents didn't exactly approve of, a woman 7 years his senior. But he never really found what it was he was to do. After his father left office, he had other jobs. He was a political commentator for a while. His latest venture was to write a book about his famous father. You might have heard about it. The book has achieved some notoriety, primarily because he makes the claim in the book that his father was beginning to exhibit signs of Alzheimer's disease while he was still in the White House. Now, Ron's half-brother, Michael, disputes that assertion, saying his father did not have Alzheimer's when he was in the White House. But other than promoting his book, Ron Reagan is basically unemployed. Now, his wife does have a job, although she has some health issues. They live together in a modest house in Seattle, Washington. They drive a Subaru Outback car. And Ron, at age 52, confesses that he's still trying to figure out what he wants to be when he grows up. Well, Jesus was also the son of a famous father. Now, his father, Joseph, his earthly father, was not famous. You may recall that he was a carpenter in Nazareth, a small town in the northern region of Galilee. And Jesus, as a carpenter's son, would have been expected to follow in his father's footsteps. That's the way it was back then. If you were the son of a farmer, you'd become a farmer. If you were the son of a merchant, you'd become a merchant. If you were the son of a carpenter, well, that was the life path you were expected to follow. And as far as we know, Jesus, being a dutiful son, probably did learn from his father the carpenter shop. It very well may have been that Jesus learned the skills of being a carpenter from his father, Joseph. In fact, we're not exactly sure what Jesus did for a significant part of his early life. For we learn about Jesus at the age of 12 when he went to the temple in Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover. And we don't find out about Jesus again until age 30 when he began his public ministry. And so there is that 18-year gap between the age of 12 and the age of 30 in which we know very little about the life of Jesus. Some scholars have assumed that Jesus indeed became a carpenter working first alongside his father, and then later maybe in place of his father, for we know very little about Joseph after he was with Jesus and Mary in Jerusalem when Jesus was the age of 12. In fact, Joseph disappears from the biblical record after the story that we read this morning. Now, the mother of Jesus, Mary, was in his life till the end of his life. Mary was there during his public ministry. Mary was even there at the cross when Jesus died. And Mary was there after Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, Mary was a leader in the early church. About Mary, we know much. About Joseph, we know very little. In fact, some scholars have assumed the fact that Joseph is not mentioned again after this story means that Joseph probably died sometime after Jesus was age 12. And if that's the case, if Joseph died, that would have meant that Jesus, as the oldest son, would have been expected to take over the business, to work in the carpenter shop, to support the family. And that may explain why Jesus did not begin his public ministry until age 30. There is that 18-year gap between age 12 and age 30. The Bible tells us very little about the life of Jesus during those intervening years. And it may be that Jesus was a carpenter working in the carpentry shop, supporting the family until his younger brothers were old enough that they could begin to support their mothers and their sisters, and Jesus would be free at age 30 to begin his public ministry. Well, it's all speculation, really, but it is a logical assumption that Jesus indeed followed in the footsteps of his earthly father, Joseph. You might not know that in addition to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many other Gospels were written about Jesus that didn't make it into our New Testament. In fact, today there are about 30 known Gospels in one form or another that are available and can be read. During our Lenten Bible study in March, on the four Sunday nights in March, I'm going to be leading a study on the many Gospels of Jesus, and we'll actually be reading some of those other Gospels that didn't make it into the New Testament and compare them with the four canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, many of those 30 other Gospels are compiled into a book called The Many Gospels of Jesus, and we'll be using this book in our Lenten study to review some of these other Gospels of Jesus that didn't make it into the New Testament. There's one in particular that caught my attention. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And this Infancy Gospel of Thomas describes what Jesus was like as a boy. It tells stories that are not in the Bible, stories about Jesus as a boy that, frankly, you may find somewhat hard to believe. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas says, for example, that Jesus performed many miracles as a boy, well before he began his public ministry. Among these miracles that are described in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas are Jesus made 12 live sparrows out of clay. Jesus smited his accusers with blindness. He raised a child from the dead. He healed a foot that had been cut off by an axe. Jesus carried water in a cloth garment. He reaped an enormous harvest from one kernel of wheat. He stretched a piece of wood while working in the carpenter shop to its proper size. And he healed his brother James, who had been bitten by a viper while gathering firewood. Now, these stories are not in the Bible, but they're in this other gospel that didn't make it into the Bible called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Curiously enough, that story about Jesus making those sparrows out of clay, as a boy, Jesus made 12 sparrows out of clay. That story appears in the Quran. And so this story from probably a pagan source got adopted by the Islamic religion, and that story about Jesus as a boy making the sparrows out of clay actually appears in the holy book of Islam, the Quran. Well, the story that we read today from Luke chapter 2 is an authentic story about the life of Jesus as a boy. We know that at age 12, Jesus went with his parents, Mary and Joseph, to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We're told that Mary and Joseph went every year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, But now that Jesus was old enough to understand, age 12 being that age of the Jewish bar mitzvah, where a young man becomes a man, Jesus accompanied his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there they celebrated the Passover together in the holy city. When the Passover ended, Mary and Joseph and the traveling party that went with them began the journey back to Nazareth. It was about an 80-mile trip. They'd be walking on foot, take several days. It would not be safe to travel alone, so they traveled in a large company of pilgrims. They began the trip back to Nazareth, and Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was in this larger group of travelers. It was only at the end of that first day's journey that they recognized that Jesus wasn't with them. They realized he wasn't among the group of travelers, and they assumed he must have stayed behind in Jerusalem. So the next day, again, it wasn't safe to travel at night. The next day, they made that day journey back to Jerusalem. And then on the following day, the third day, they searched for Jesus in the city and found him in the temple, talking to the teachers, the most learned teachers in all of Israel. He was listening to them. He was asking questions. And all were amazed that a 12-year-old boy could engage the most learned teachers in Israel in meaningful conversation. At first, Mary and Joseph were relieved to have found Jesus after him being missing for 3 days. And then they were somewhat aggravated, even upset, that he had caused them such worry and anxiety. Mary said to Jesus, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Don't you know that your father and I have been looking anxiously for you with great anxiety?" And Jesus replied, "Don't you know that I must be in my father's house?" Or another translation says, "I must be about my father's business." Now, at first hearing, that exchange presents Jesus not in the most favorable light. First of all, we wonder, why did he stay behind when his family went back home? Was he being rebellious? Was he being intentionally disrespectful to his parents to remain behind, to cause them such worry? I think not. My guess is that Jesus was so caught up in the moment, so enthralled in listening to these learned teachers, so enjoying his time in the temple that he just lost track of time. He just didn't realize that the Passover was over, didn't realize that the party going back to Nazareth had already left, didn't realize that the friends he was traveling with were gone. And then when he did realize what had happened, it would make no sense for a 12-year-old boy to start out on his own. That wouldn't have been safe. That wouldn't have been wise. So he simply remained in Jerusalem, remained in the temple area, talking with the teachers, knowing that his parents would come back to get him. And so he waited for their return. Still, that doesn't explain that seemingly disrespectful tone he took with his mother. "Don't you know that I must be in my father's house?" I don't think Jesus was being a smart aleck. I don't think he was being a wise guy. I think Jesus was speaking out of his experience there in the temple that had been an eye-opening experience for him. I think it was an aha moment for Jesus, a moment in which he suddenly recognized that he now had discovered the purpose of his life. You know, we tend to think about Jesus as being God's son and knowing all and being all wise, but Jesus was a boy. He had to learn how to speak like everybody else. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn all the task of living that any child has to learn. And he was there in the temple learning about God. And I think what happened was that aha moment, he recognized that sense of his purpose in life was being confirmed by what he heard from the teachers. He was recognizing that he was called by God for a special task, a special purpose, and that being in his father's house was a symbol of that calling that Jesus had. They began to recognize as a boy of age 12. And so it was that sense of excitement that he was discovering what he was put on earth to do that caused Jesus to say to his mother, "Don't you see? I've discovered what I'm about. I've discovered what I was put on earth for. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. It is a task of life that every person must accomplish. Every person must ask himself or herself, what on earth am I here for? And many young people begin to ask that question about age 12 or 13 or 14 or 15 during those later childhood, early adult years. We begin to ask ourselves, what on earth am I here for? And I think Jesus, in that experience in the temple, had confirmed his own sense of calling to fulfill God's will for his life. I want to suggest that for us, I'm thinking about young people in particular, but it really applies to everybody. I want to suggest that for us, we need to ask ourselves, what on earth am I here for? And I think we can find some answers from the story about Jesus in the temple at age 12. First of all, we are here to be a part of a family. Jesus was a part of a family. He was a son to Mary and to his earthly father, Joseph. Later, he would have brothers and sisters. He was a part of a family, and he remained connected to his family his entire life. I've already mentioned that his mother, Mary, was a part of his public ministry. In fact, we're told several times that Mary and his brothers followed him from place to place. Now, they didn't always understand what he was doing. In fact, there's some indication that they thought he was a little bit out of touch, and they went to get him and bring him back home. But he remained connected to his family, and we know that at the time of his death, when Jesus was dying on the cross, his mother was there, and we know that one of the last things that Jesus said was to his beloved disciple John, take care of my mother. And we know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, his mother was a believer and became a leader in the early church. And so Jesus had this strong connection with his family that endured. Now, his brothers did not believe in him at first, but after the resurrection, they too became believers. And one of his brother James, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And presumably is the author of the book of James in the New Testament. Jesus had these strong family connections that he maintained and nurtured throughout his life. But there was a second sense in which Jesus was connected to a family. Now, he never married. Jesus remained a single person. You know, typically, in most cultures, people, when they reach a certain age, want to leave home, find a partner, create a new family. And for many people, marriage is a way of creating a new family connection. Jesus himself never married, and there's some people today who never marry. Some people remain single their whole lives. But that doesn't mean you can't have a family. There's that family of origin that we all come from, but there's also a family we create through our faith in Christ. One time when Jesus' mother and brothers came to seek him out, he used that occasion to point to his disciples and to say, you are my mother and my brothers and sisters. You are my family. And the church has understood that ever since, that we are a family of faith. And as believers in Jesus, we're a part of a wider family, not just our family of origin, not just the family that we create if we do get married, but the family that we have through our common faith in Jesus. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in our church family. And as Jesus remained connected to his family and created a new family, the family of faith, we too are on earth, for this reason at least, to be a part of a family and to nurture those family relationships, both family that we live with and are related to, but also this family of faith that we have through our common faith in Jesus. And so in answer to the question, what on earth am I here for? We are here to be a part of a family. There's a second clue that we get from the scripture that we read, and that is we are here to learn and to grow. I find it interesting that Jesus was in the temple listening to the teachers asking them questions, entering a dialogue with them, because he was learning. He was growing. He was maturing as a person. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that comes right after the verses that we read, just one verse later. We stopped at verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor." Sometimes it reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The point is that Jesus learned and he grew. He didn't stay in the same place his whole life. And that is a challenge for every person to learn and to grow. You see, our education doesn't end when we finish our formal schooling. In fact, as an adult, I've learned far more than I learned in all those years of going to school and college and seminary. In fact, someone has said, growth is the only evidence of life. If we stop growing, if we stop learning, we begin to die. And so that question, what on earth am I here for, is answered by the example of Jesus. We are here to learn. We are here to grow. I'm speaking here to young people. I'm speaking to adults. I'm speaking to senior adults. I'm speaking to all of us. One of our purposes on this earth is to learn and to grow. There's yet a third purpose that we learn from this story, and that is we are here to make a difference in the world around us. We are here to make the world a better place. When Jesus had that aha moment in the temple and he began to recognize what God was calling him to do, he recognized that he was called to make a difference in the world and to make the world a better place. And when Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, that's exactly what he did. He spent most of his time not in the temple. He spent most of his time out in the world teaching and preaching and healing and performing other miracles of help. He basically just went around doing good. Jesus devoted his life to making a difference in the lives of others and to making the world a better place. And at the end, Jesus gave his life to make an eternal difference for us and to eternally change the world for the better by dying for our sins. When you think about it, Jesus had a purpose beyond just self-fulfillment. His purpose was to make the world a better place and to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. Now, we may not be called to such an exalted calling as that, but we are called to a similar calling in our own lives. Because each one of us can make a difference in the world around us, and each one of us can make the world a better place. Whatever our profession, whatever we see as our calling, our life's work to do. I was reading about a study done by the Department of Labor, and they published a document that highlights 800 different jobs here in America. Now, there are probably many more jobs than 800, but they've identified 800 different types of work that people do. And they've even calculated how many people in each one of these 800 jobs. And they've even calculated how much money the average worker makes in these different professions. And if you want to look it up, you can look it up. Go to the Department of Labor website. It's a 50-page document. And each one of those 800 jobs is listed. And you can find out what people make and how many people work in that particular profession. That says to me that there are a number of ways, hundreds of ways, that people can follow God's calling in their life. It's not just one particular work. There are hundreds of ways that we can follow God's calling in our lives. Hundreds of ways that we can make a difference in the world, can make the world a better place. And we can find out, what am I here for? What is God's purpose for my life? There's a fourth possible answer to that question, what am I here for? and that is we are here to serve God. Jesus saw the totality of his life as serving God. Everything that Jesus did was to serve God. When Jesus said to his mother, "Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" That didn't mean he was going to spend all of his life in the temple. In fact, we know he spent a relatively small amount of time in the temple. Most of his time was spent among people, walking through the highways and byways of life, going, taking his message wherever people would hear. Most of his time was spent teaching and preaching and healing, performing other acts of kindness and mercy and compassion. Jesus saw his whole life as a way of serving God. And is that not our calling as well? Are we not called to serve God in everything that we do? Now, certainly coming to church and what we do at the church is a part of our service to God. And all of us should find avenues to serve God through the church. But it's not limited to that. My guess is that our greatest opportunities to serve God are out there, at home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, at school, in places of leisure and recreation. We have opportunities every day to serve God, to make a difference in the world, to make the world a better place, to see that our whole lives are devoted to God's service. It's not easy to be the son or the daughter of a famous father. But God has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for your life. When you ask that question of yourself, what on earth am I here for? Four answers. You're here to be a part of a family. You're here to learn and to grow. You're here to make a difference in the world, to make the world a better place by what you say and do. And you're here to serve God with all that you are and all that you do. It is only as we discover and do God's purpose for our lives that we become all that God intends for us to be. Our Father, it is a question that each of us must ask ourselves. What on earth am I here for? But it is also a question that you have shown us an answer to. You've shown us through the life of your Son, Jesus. You've shown us by his example, a person who was a member of a family, one who learned and grew, one who made a difference in the lives of others, who changed the world for the better, one who served you with his whole life. He's our example of what faithful living looks like. And he's the power that you give to us to live faithful lives for you. It's not always easy being a son or a daughter of a famous father, but you are our Father in heaven, and you will show us the ways that we can discern your will, that we can follow your will, that we can answer that question, what on earth am I here for? Not just with our words, but with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn. And if there's someone here today who would want to profess your faith in Christ, to follow him as a believer in baptism, to take that initial commitment of giving your life to him, we'd invite you to come to the front of the sanctuary. Perhaps you've already committed your life to Christ, you've already been baptized, but you're not a member of this church. We'd invite you to unite with us as we stand together and sing hymn number 10, How Great Thou Art. I want to thank our young people for leading us in worship this morning. Aren't you encouraged by the talents that they shared? Also want to thank their leaders for helping to coordinate this. I know Judy Woodall had a big part in getting the young people organized and sharing their talents. And I want to invite you to the lunch that follows immediately in the fellowship hall. If you have a chance and want to stop by and have something to eat, we'd love to have you stay. And now, by the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us and abide upon us all, now and forevermore. Amen.